Well, hello, New Life Church. How are you guys doing this morning? You guys doing well? All right, how many of you guys are at the fall retreat? How many of you guys are exhausted from being at the fall retreat? Yeah, I still got my hand up. Yeah, it was an awesome weekend. God really showed up, I felt like, and I feel like he will honor your faith for giving him that time away from all the distractions and pressures of school, just getting away with him. It was great. And Anna Beck, thank you so much for sharing your story. It was so powerful and courageous of you. Thank you. Impacted me. Well, as Ben said, we are starting a new series today. It's a two-week series, and it is called More Than Stories, as you kind of see this sweet graphic up here. And we're talking about the Bible. We're going to delve into kind of the history of the Bible today, and next week we're going to be talking more about kind of the supernatural essence of it as well, as inspired by God. And so I want to share with you our, we have a statement of faith as a church, and this is what our statement says in regards to the Bible. Should be up here. It says, the sole basis of our beliefs is the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. It was uniquely, verbally, and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit and was written without error in the original manuscripts. It is the supreme and final authority in faith and life in every age. Isn't that cool? Next week, you'll hear more about that kind of inspired by the Holy Spirit. But today, I want to talk about kind of that written without error in the original manuscripts. Did you guys know that we actually don't have the original manuscripts anymore? It's a little kind of crazy. They're old and copied so many times that they wore out, I believe, unless someone's hiding one somewhere. Maybe we'll discover it. But it's still a book that is historically reliable, and that's what we're going to get into today. But it's under attack a lot as well. Isn't it? There's a lot of critics of the Bible, especially in today's day and age. I took a world religions class here my freshman year. I went to school here at U of M, and it was a class on Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, and the Jewish portion was taught by a rabbi, and the Islamic portion was taught by an imam, and the Christianity portion was taught by a professor who wasn't a pastor, claimed he was a Christian, but had some interesting beliefs, in my humble opinion. And then I won't forget the discussion class we had with our GSI, who was from Russia and didn't speak the clearest English, so it was a little tough to understand to begin with. But I remember him saying, you know, we have the Bible, and Christians put together the order of the Old Testament. They changed it from the Hebrew Bible so that it would point towards Christ. And I remember that sticking with me and kind of bothering me, like there was like this conspiracy behind it all. And it really wasn't until a Moody class, our staff takes Moody classes, where I asked one of the Moody professors about that. And he said, no, actually, that's just the order of books that we have from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was actually written and put together before Christ came. And so they just took the order from the Septuagint, this Greek translation, because it was more widely known and read, and most of our New Testament is in that same language, and they just took that order. So it wasn't this conspiracy theory behind it at all. And you see, as we kind of study the Bible and even look at kind of the apologetics behind the Bible, the defense of our faith of the Bible, you find a lot of these cool nuggets that I think can really build our faith and even our trust in the Bible, that we can actually believe it and hold to it as true. But before we talk more about that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for the beauty that we have in your scripture, and even that it is historical, God, that it is a historical document that has basis upon fact. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that today. And even if we're wrestling or struggling with any questions or trust in the Bible, that today and next week would help each person with where they're at in it. I just pray these things in your name. Amen. So kind of my question to you today, my, you know, kind of thesis statement, if you will, is can we trust the reliability of the Bible? Can we trust it as a reliable document? So in order to kind of look at that, we have to look at the study of historiography. Okay, it's a fancy word. And here's the definition of historiography. It should be up on the screen. It says the study of historical writing. To determine the historical accuracy, reliability, and authenticity of any writing of antiquity, three historiographic tests, that's a hard word to say, can be performed. the bibliographic test, the internal evidence test, and the external evidence test. So we're going to do that today. We're going to go through all three of these tests, okay? So the first, the bibliographic test. And what that means is an examination of the textual transmission by which documents reach us, okay? So you're taking a look at how were these ancient documents copied, and how many copies do we have, and how much time has also passed since these were originally written, okay? And a good way to do this is actually to compare the New Testament to other works of antiquity, because then you get a feel for kind of how does it stand up when you compare it to other works. All right, so I brought this graphic, and this is actually Jay Bennett, one of my co-pastors, shared this at the Easter service last year. So if you're here for that, you saw it. This was great. I just kind of stole it from him, honestly. And if you weren't there, you get to be benefited by it or reminded about it at least. So here it is. Okay, reliability of the New Testament compared to other documents. So, and kind of what this is the lines are years, okay? Years from the original. And I think they stand for hundreds of years. And then the size of the circle is like how many copies we have. So the bigger the circle, the more copies, the more manuscript copies we have. In all of these works, we have none of the originals because so much time has passed. And again, these things, they wear out. They're papyrus. Papyri? You know what I'm saying. Anyway, scrolls that fall apart, basically. So if you look at like Sophocles and Aristotle, they were a span of 1,400 years has passed from when they lived and wrote to our oldest manuscripts are 1,400 years old from the time where they wrote. And we have 49 copies and 193 copies of those two. And then if you look at some of the other writings like Plato, there's a 1,200-year gap between our oldest manuscript, and there's only 7 copies of that we have. A similar sort of thing for Pliny, works of Caesar. Homer is one of the most plentiful works of antiquity that we have. We've got over 600 copies of it, and also there's not as big of a time span. You don't got 1,400 years, you've got 600 years. And most scholars basically agree that, you know, hey, this is reliable, it's a reliable document. We've got a lot of copies of it. Not as many centuries have passed between when he wrote it. And so they find it trustworthy, if you will, okay? But then if you put up the New Testament compared to this, this is our New Testament, all right? 24,000 copies. And about 5,000 of those are pretty full, almost full copies of our New Testament compared to other works of antiquity. You see the circle, it's kind of overwhelming. And then a gap of 40 to 70 years from some of the earliest manuscripts. The earliest copy is a Ryland. It's called the Ryland manuscript. And actually, our grad library here at the University of Michigan has an excellent collection of manuscripts of the New Testament. In December, they put them out to sea. You can go visit them. You can go schedule that. You can do that with your New Life team or your small group if you wanted to. I've gone. It was like this almost, surreal experience of seeing these old documents that match what I'm reading today in my Bible. It's really powerful. It's really cool. Okay, so the number of manuscripts is the first thing when you're looking at the bibliographic test. And the New Testament compared to other works of antiquity blows them all out of the water. Okay? It's pretty clear. And so the next thing you look at is kind of the interval of time, and you see some of that in this. But I also brought a table to kind of even show this even a little bit more clearly, okay? You see some other works of antiquity, when they are written, the earliest copy, and then the time span. You see some of that from some of those other works that we talked about. And if you highlight the New Testament at the bottom, you see the short time span of that 25 years from the time when John wrote the book of John to when the earliest manuscript, when he died at about 100 AD, and the earliest manuscript we have, that Ryland script that I mentioned, is dated to 125 AD. This is like unheard of from these old documents, our works of antiquity. It's pretty insane, just this interval. And you go to the next slide, you see comparison-wise, a lot of these books, these works that aren't questioned, and yet when compared to the New Testament, people are trying to question it and trying to poke holes in it. Critics of the Bible at least are. And so when it compares to this, the number of manuscripts and the interval of time, and also when you look at the nice thing about having so many manuscripts with the New Testament is that you can compare them all with each other. And out of about the 20,000 lines of the New Testament, only about 40 are in question. Like there's some deviation. 40 out of 20,000, that's a 99.8% accuracy, which is pretty awesome. Even the kind of discrepancies are relatively minor. It's like a zero is missing from 10,000 versus 100,000 in like a counting of a tribe or whatever it might be. It's not anything that determines any doctrine by any stretch of the imagination. So it passes this test, the bibliographic test, with like an A+. I would say I'll round it up. You know, 99.8. We'll call that an A+. All right. So it's great in that department compared to other works. So how about the internal evidence test? The internal evidence test is basically the question of, is the written record credible and to what extent? Is the written record credible and to what extent? Does it tell the truth? And do the authors, is their intention to record history and fact? Or was their intention to tell stories? Okay? So you got to ask these things when you're studying these ancient works. The beautiful thing is with the New Testament, the writers are both geographically close to the events that they're recording. They're not like recording something from a distance, but also chronologically close. They're close in time, either spending time with Jesus or with one of his disciples. All the authors of our New Testament are. Like, you know, if you look at Luke 1, this is a great example. Luke 1, verse 1, Luke was writing, and Luke is a physician, and so he's a doctor. He's very detail-oriented. That's what his occupation was. And he was a companion of Paul, okay, one of the early disciples. And it says, many people have set out to write accounts by the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulated among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he's very careful, I have also decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. And we don't know much about Theophilus. I kind of like to think, maybe he was a guy that Luke led to the Lord, or maybe he was one of his best friends, you know, growing up, possibly. And he took the time to write the Gospel of Luke for his friend. Maybe his friend was having doubts or questions about the faith. He said, let me write down, let me do my careful analysis, talk to the witnesses I know, and write down for you what I know about Jesus. He wasn't just trying to tell stories. He was actually trying to build a case for the person of Christ. You see a similar sort of thing in 2 Peter 1:16. This is written by Peter, one of the first disciples. It says, for we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes, claiming to witness it and then record it. And then a similar sort of thing from the disciple John, 1 John 1:3. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? That's like what they were trying to do. They were trying to write an eyewitness account of what had happened so it would benefit others to come. And it's benefited people for 2,000 years, right? It's benefited my life so much. Critics, though, might point to, well, what if the authors were writing falsehoods, either purposefully or on accident? What if they thought they were recording the truth, but they weren't? The cool thing is the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life were circulated around the time of the events that they happened. This isn't, again, a span of thousands of years are passing before people are writing about him. They could have confirmed or denied the accounts that are written about. The New Testament writers even spoke about this. Like they spoke about what happened as if it was common knowledge at that time. Look at Acts 26, 25. It says, Paul replied, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. This is me making a defense in front of Festus and King Agrippa. What I'm saying is a sober truth. And King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I'm sure these events are all familiar to him, for they're not done in a corner. And he's giving a defense about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 is a really cool passage as well. Paul goes on to write this. It says, I passed on to you what was most important, what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. The essence of the gospel is right here. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some are dead. In other words, he's saying, you can go find them. You can go find these people. You can go ask them yourself if they saw the resurrected Christ, and they will tell you that they did. It's a bold thing to write at the time, isn't it? Like, you wouldn't think much about it now because you're like, well, I can't ask those people now, right? But at the time, that's really bold. And then he wouldn't have written it unless he believed it. So it passes the internal evidence test as well. And now that might leave you feeling like, all right, that's well and good. You know, we've got all these manuscripts and copies. And yeah, of course, the Bible, it supports itself. That's great. But then we come to the external evidence test. And this one's actually my favorite because I think this one is really cool. This really builds my faith. And the external evidence test basically says, are there other historical material that either confirm or deny the internal testimony of the documents themselves? So can we look outside the Bible for confirmation or denial of it? That can confirm its accuracy, reliability, and authenticity. So as we look to other people that were around at this time, we can look at Josephus. Josephus is the first example of this. This is really cool. He's a Jewish historian. He wasn't a Christian, and he never became a Christian, so he had no motivation to write about Christ, really. But he writes these two quotes from his book, Antiquities. The first is the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, first mentioned. He mentions the Christ as an actual figure. And then a little bit later in his book, he writes, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. He just saw him as a man, which makes sense from where he sits. Pilate condemned him to be condemned and to die, okay? He was a little repetitive, I guess. Maybe that was in style back then. I don't think that's a typo. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. So you see, he kind of like actually confirms the events of the Bible, but he doesn't say he believes they're true. He just says that's what they report. But it's pretty cool that you see this confirmation from outside the Bible. Cornelius Tacitus is another example of this, also lived during around the time of Christ, 55 to 117 AD. He was a Roman historian who wrote of Nero and his attempt to relieve himself of the guilt of burning Rome. And history tells us Rome was burned by Nero himself, and he tried to blame the Christians. It says, hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures, the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. I had to look that word up. It basically means their immorality or moral failures, kind of in his eyes. Chrysostom, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the region of Tiberias. But the pernicious, superstitious, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but throughout the city of Rome also. They couldn't hold them down. They couldn't hold down the followers of Christ, maybe because they were more than just following a man. It's pretty cool, isn't it? A couple of those evidences from other ancient works. There's also some really awesome archaeological evidence, and I wish I had time to go through all of it. Those are kind of just in written form, but I just want to give a couple of examples to you guys, just for your sake. The first comes from John 5, 1 and 2, okay? Here's this story, and it's the story of a man who was healed by Jesus at the pools at Bethesda. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And it goes on to tell of this miraculous healing after that. What's interesting about this is biblical scholars, biblical critics, pointed to this story as one that showed that the Bible was not historically accurate. Because they said that at this time in history, that people didn't build five-sided structures. If a structure had five colonnades, it must be five-sided, kind of like a pentagon. And they had never discovered in archaeology anything with five sides in this part of the world at this time. And so they pointed to this as, hey, your Bible must be inaccurate. The cool thing is, in 1888, a group of archaeologists, digging in the northeast corner of the old city near St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem, uncovered a pool, the Pool of Bethesda, right where it's predicted by the Gospel of John. And the five colonnades are there. And I actually got to go visit it myself. I went to Israel with the staff a couple years ago. Here's the pictures. These are taken by photographer Nick Spazowski, okay? on my iPhone, I think. And so either you walk down these steps. We didn't actually get to go down because it's, you know, protected. There's rails around it, but we got to look into it. And show the next picture. And so the staircase continues to wind down. And then show the next picture into this pool down here. And you see that section there in the middle? That's the extra colonnade right there. So it wasn't actually pentagon-shaped. It was rectangular with an inner wall. And there's another picture, I think, as well. You can kind of see St. Anne's Church behind it back there. And so we're there, a group of about 15 of our staff, and it is this most surreal experience. Our guide did this great job of kind of building it up, you know, and kind of reading the story to us, and even just bringing us back to people would come to this pool that believed it had this supernatural power. Cripples would come, you know, go down those steps. They'd have to somehow either be carried or helped and sit there. And the story in John talks about this crippled person who sat there year after year without being helped. But it was actually Jesus who came, the power of Jesus, who was able to come and help him. And when you get to go and like walk through these sites in the Word, it is really powerful. It is like this awesome experience. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I highly recommend it. It is really cool. So again, something that people pointed to as a critic of our scriptures actually turned around and became something that we found. And it's hard to uncover things in Jerusalem as well because it's densely populated and it's protected as well. A last archaeological evidence I want to point out. Before 1961, all historical references to Pontius Pilate, who condemned Jesus to death, were believed to be due to the fact that the Gospels referenced him, okay? People, scholars, critics would say that Pontius Pilate was just written in to some of these other writings in some of our histories. So that there's no archaeological findings referring to him. Then two Italian archaeologists excavated the Mediterranean port city of Caesarea in 1961. During the dig, they uncovered a 2-by-3-foot inscription in Latin, and the inscription read this: Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. Isn't that cool? You can't make up a rock that says that, that's dated to 2,000 years ago. That's pretty irrefutable. Right? It's pretty awesome, I thought. Time wrote this in December 30th, 1974, which I think is really cool. It's in Time Magazine. It says, the Bible is often surprisingly accurate in historical particulars, more so than earlier generations of scholars suspected. After more than 2 centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. You see, what others may want to use for harm or for evil, God has a habit and a way of turning around using for good. You look at the cross as another example of that, where the death that of our Savior was seen as this horrific, hope-destroying thing, actually God turns around and uses for good. And he does that with his word as well. As people try to criticize it, actually turn around and see things that show us how trustworthy and true it really is. I also read this quote this week as well that I thought I'd read to you guys. It's from Gregory Boyd in his book, Letters from a Skeptic, which is a fun read as well. He wrote it as he was reaching out to his dad, who was an atheist his whole life, and answering his questions about Christianity. It's really, really fun. It says, from Genesis to Revelation, we find the common unifying theme of God's loving pursuit of humanity and humanity's resistance to him. And that part made me pause and just remember and ask, why is there so much resistance to the Bible? Like, I mean, you look at some of this overwhelming evidence, right? And it does kind of cause you to take a step back and be like, why do people so badly want to disprove it? And I think it's probably because people don't want it to be true. Because if it's true, then it means it ought to affect our lives, right? He goes on to say, amidst the incredible diversity of authors, perspective, cultures, circumstances, times, worldviews, and literary genres, the Bible constitutes a unified song about redemption, which I think is really cool to think about as well. In the same way that the diversity of scriptures testifies to this diverse human authorship, doesn't the overarching unity of scripture testify to encompassing divine authorship? Come back next week to hear a little bit more about that. As I was thinking about this, it kind of also made me think about, you know, why did God use humans to write this book? Why didn't he just kind of like you know, send a light from heaven and then this kind of book slowly descends? It would have been pretty cool, right? We probably wouldn't question it maybe as much, you know, maybe later generations might, I don't know. But I've kind of wondered that, you know, and I don't think this is the only reason. I think there are probably other reasons, but I think one of the main reasons, you guys, is because he loves to work with us. He loves to work in and through and with us. as people, he loves to be a God, a Father in relationship with us. That's just the way he is. I mean, if you think about the Trinity, is in relationship. We're officially in fall, which means it's time to rake leaves, which I love the trees in our neighborhood. We live in Arbor. We just moved a couple years ago, and we got these great trees, and the leaves are awesome during the summer, but in the fall, I'm like so busy and to the bane of my existence. But one of the things I do is I ask my kids, almost every time I go out there to rake leaves, I just say, hey, you guys want to come help me rake leaves? And it often takes a lot longer and is a decent amount messier and less efficient, but it's way more fun. It's way more fun to do it with them than it would be to do it by myself. And I think that's a lot of what we can see in Scripture is God loves to do this together with us. Not only his word, but his ministry, his love of others, his desires for justice in our world. He invites us and says, will you do it with me? Will you partner with me? Let's do it together. And we can see that in his word, and we can discover as we study it that it is trustworthy and true. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the gift of your word. It is just really good and powerful and helpful and trustworthy, and has made all the difference in my life through you. It's really about you, not your word, but it points us to you, and I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as men and women to know your word well, to trust it, and to know that it is reliable, no matter what anyone else might say about it, and that you are good, powerful, and true in it. We pray these things in your name. Amen.